establishment of David's kingdom. And so we're going to read this whole chapter. Either our need for salvation or God's provision of salvation in Christ. And so think about that as I read. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ephraim, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, son of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bathrim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then, David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you were doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak to him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, you fell as one falls before wicked men. And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day, but David took an oath, saying, May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. This is God's word. You know that that stanza of Sweet Home Alabama that goes, in Birmingham they love the governor, boo, boo, boo. Now we all did what we could, what we could do. Now Watergate does not bother me. Does your conscience bother you? Tell the truth. Well, according to Ronnie Van Zant, that's a criticism of George Wallace's racial politics and his support of brutality against civil rights demonstrators in Birmingham to, of course, maintain the support of his voting base. And the song is saying, don't tar all white Alabamians with that brush. Some of us are against him. Okay, boo, boo, boo. And then he makes a reference to Watergate, and his point is that political corruption is not limited to Montgomery. It's also in Washington, and we're not going to accuse every American of being complicit in Richard Nixon's scandal. Now, whether that's a good argument or not, there's bound to be disagreement, but everyone would agree that there is political corruption at every level. There's all sorts of self-serving and cynical and brutal things that people do and say to gain power and stay in power. Allison and I were out one night about a year ago, and there was a live band, and they were singing Sweet Home Alabama, and they changed the lyrics. They said, Watergate does not bother me. Does Bentley's girlfriend bother you? Tell the truth, which was, now why are you laughing at that? As you know, that was a reference to the governor's sex scandal and that humiliating recording of his conversation with his mistress. Listen, all this sounds like 2 Samuel 3. I mean, this is a chapter full of dirty politics. There is lying, there is posturing, there is maneuvering and disloyalty. There is using religious speech. There's using violence. In this chapter, powerful men do what they want sexually, and they use sex and women for political gain. And there are little people in this chapter who are part of the collateral damage. There's no other way to put it. This is an ugly, dirty chapter. And so why is it in the Bible? Well, remember what I said before we read, that every passage of Scripture shows us either our need for salvation or God's provision of salvation. And that's what this chapter does. This chapter does not allow you to say in the deepest sense, that's not me. Okay, Watergate does not bother me. Okay, that's those dirty politicians. Instead, it uses the lens of dirty politics to show us our own hearts and all their self-serving ugliness and how much we need salvation. And then it gives us these wonderful hints about how God provides that salvation for us in Jesus Christ. So here's how I want to look at this passage for you note takers. Let's look at, first of all, that how dirty politics are a window into our hearts. And then second, God's gracious salvation in Christ. And so under this first point, I want us to, I think this passage illustrates four ways that dirty politics are a window into the human heart. And the first way is what we could call the social sins of the day. And I'm looking here at David's polygamy. You know, politicians and those in leadership often participate in the social sins of the day. I'll explain what that is in a minute. But it's easy to criticize them for that. But we are susceptible to the same sins. And if we had the same power and means, we would probably commit them ourselves on a much grander scale than we do. And so that ought to humble us. Now, we're told at the beginning that David had six wives in Hebron. And the names of his wives are listed along with his firstborn sons. And David actually accumulated more wives and concubines, and he had a great many more children by them. I mean, even in this chapter, he gets another wife. This woman, Michal, who used to be his wife, he gets her back from her current husband, and she becomes number seven, and more about that later. So was it okay to be a polygamist back then, or was it wrong? And if it was wrong, why didn't it say something like, and this displeased the Lord? You know, David had six wives, and this displeased the Lord. I mean, for that matter, why doesn't the Bible condemn Abraham for taking two concubines in addition to his wife Sarah? Or why didn't it condemn Jacob for two wives and two concubines? And here's the answer. It was wrong, and the Bible does condemn them. Genesis 2 says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus Christ himself quotes this in Matthew 19, and he says, this is God's will for marriage from the beginning. Okay, one man and one woman in a one flesh union. David and even Abraham were going against God's creation will. But rather than explicitly pointing out David's sin and his foolishness directly and saying, you know, and this displeased the Lord or something like that, it does so by showing us over time the long-term consequences. Listen, every single polygamous marriage in the Old Testament was full of trouble and infighting and favoritism and jealousy. In fact, David's was so bad. Look, there are all kinds of foreshadowings in this chapter about things good and bad in David's kingdom. Three of the sons mentioned at the beginning here are going to die violent deaths because of David's polygamous marriage. But here's the thing. Polygamy was socially acceptable back then. It was even expected of kings. So as a politician and a man in a public eye, David was even more susceptible to it. And, of course, it wasn't just sexual. It was also political, you know, marrying the daughter of neighboring kings, that sort of thing. But listen, this is how it often is with people in political office. They're susceptible to social sins, the acceptable sins of the day, but we are too, okay, just on a smaller level. See, every society, every generation, every era has its own social sins. And these are things that the Bible speaks against. But they're so acceptable in the time that believers living then are often blinded by them. And we can kind of look back in history and be critical of people back then, not recognizing we have the same blindness. I mean, for example, think of the terrible abuses and the terrible evils of colonialism. And there were certainly, let's just think of the British Empire, for example. There were certainly those in political power who were guilty of the most flagrant offenses. But many Christians, a great many Christians, supported the colonialism of the British Empire, for example. Or what about the American South and chattel slavery? That's an evil that the Bible condemns from many different directions. But of course, slavery in the South, racial slavery, was upheld by politicians. And, hey, we know this, it was supported by a great many believing men and women in the pews. So what's the social sin of our day? Well, I think part of this is we tend to be blind to it. But I would guess it may be, it's probably love of money and luxury. And, you know, I think we're deaf to much of what the Bible says on this subject about how we are to give liberally and generously, how the Bible says things like, Lord, give me neither poverty nor wealth. you know, it's so easy to point the finger at greedy politicians, but they are a window into our own love for materialism and luxury. And so the sins of politicians ought to humble us. Second way dirty politics is a window into our hearts is the cynical pursuit of self-interest. And in this, I'm looking at Abner and this episode where he gets angry with Ishbosheth and he switches his loyalties to David. It starts out saying that Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. And that really says it all, okay? I mean, he's working for Saul's son. Instead of strengthening the house of Saul, what is Abner doing? He's strengthening his own position in the house. And so Abner is all about Abner. It's all about pursuing his own self-interest. When I say Abner's cynical, what I mean is that he doesn't really believe any of these reasons and justifications he gives for pursuing his own interests. He's just using them for their political effect. And this is so true to life. For example, I mean, he slept with one of King Saul's concubines, a woman named Rizpah. Another foreshadowing. She reappears at the end of 2 Samuel. It wasn't just for sexual gratification. This was a power play. Sleeping with the dead king's woman raised him up to the king's level. This is sex and politics. And look how he responds when Ishbosheth questions him. He gets angry and indignant. He tries to turn Ishbosheth into the bad guy. He says, "How dare you question my loyalty to the house of your father Saul?" But Abner had put Ishbosheth on the throne to be his puppet. I mean, he had no loyalty to the house of Saul. He was just looking for an excuse to jump ship because he realizes it's not working out. And he says, you know, "How dare you make this sexual accusation? It's none of your business." Okay, but of course, illicit sexual affairs always impact other people. And but what does Abner do? He's able to use his political clout and his force of speech to gain the upper hand. Another detail I find especially interesting is when Abner says, "I swear to God, I'm going to help David get the kingdom because the Lord promised David Saul's kingdom." And when he says that, he doesn't say God, he says Lord, Yahweh. He uses the personal name for God. And later he uses it in the same argument with the elders of Israel when he's persuading them to follow David. He says, "The Lord, you know, has promised to use David to rescue us from the Philistines." He sounds like he's a believer. See, he's using religious speech. He's using very devout speech, but he's using it for political advantage. Because, how do we know that? Because if he really believed this, he would have supported David from the beginning. We see all these same cynical tactics in politics today, right? Using bombastic accusatory speech to silence a whistleblower, faked outrage, faked moral superiority, faked religious devotion and religious speech. But listen, isn't this just a window into our own hearts? I mean, we may not have a public platform, but these are the sorts of tactics that we use in our own homes. Sometimes we use these in the workplace, even our church. Okay, anything to turn the negative attention away from ourselves and keep our self-interests from getting derailed. You know, saying something like, you know, "I just feel like the Lord is telling me to do such and such." The Lord's not telling you that. Come on. He's not telling you anything. You're using that religious language to deflect someone from questioning you, okay, about your decision to do such and such. Or going on the offensive. You know, "That's none of your business. How dare you question me?" When, as a matter of fact, you know, maybe it is that person's business. Maybe it is the church's business or your pastor's business. The third way dirty politics is a window into our hearts is the misery of innocent victims. And I'm looking here at this little sad scene, right? You almost miss it. Right in the middle of all this maneuvering and politicking by these powerful men, it's the tears of this man, Paltiel, when his wife, Michal, is taken from him. Now, let me give you a quick background. Michal was one of King Saul's daughters. And when she was a teenager, Saul heard that she loved David. He was a teenager too. He had just killed Goliath. And so Saul gave her to David as his wife. But Saul's motives weren't good. He was a political animal too. He was hoping to use his daughter to undermine David. But we're told a couple times Michal really loved David. And she even defied her father to save David. They were only married for a few months when David had to go on the run from Saul. And so Saul took Michal and he gave her in marriage to another man, to this man Paltiel. So Michal and Paltiel had been married about 15 years at this point. So, you know, she's probably in her 30s. When Abner reached out to David to switch loyalties, David said, "Okay, I'll talk to you, but bring me Michal and we'll talk." And so what happens? Abner went and he took her. And here we have this scene. Her husband of 15 years follows her weeping, but he's powerless to do anything. He's just a little man. And at one point, Abner just gets sick of him, turns and says, "Go back home." And it just says, so he went back. He couldn't do anything. There's nothing to suggest that David loved Michal or that he demanded her return out of personal affection. In fact, all the indications are that she became a neglected co-wife with the other six wives that David had acquired. David wanted her back because she was Saul's daughter. He wanted her back for political reasons. This is like Abner sleeping with Saul's concubine. We're not told here about Michael's feelings at being wrenched away from a husband who obviously loved her. But later, in chapter 6, we learn that Michal was deeply embittered at David. Now, why did the biblical writer include this detail? This pitiful scene of Paltiel following his wife weeping and then being told to just go home. I think it's to show us the human price of political power. It's to show us how ordinary people suffer because of the plans of the great. And even David's rise to power had human cost. Paltiel loved his wife, but that didn't count for anything. Okay, he was just collateral damage in the political power plays of Abner and David. And you know, we could give 1,000 examples of how politicians have made decisions for their own advantage that have then brought misery on innocent people. Right, those dirty politicians. But let's look at ourselves instead. Your sinful decisions and selfish decisions don't happen in a vacuum. And there are people in your life, and sometimes they're little and weak people, who will suffer the collateral damage from your decisions and have suffered. You know, how many children have wept into their pillows at night because mom or dad has left the family? And have left for a big grown-up person reason, right? To find themselves or to be happy with someone else. How many wives have been made fearful by the bad tempers of their husbands who they excuse? Or husbands made miserable by the discontentment of their wives? Or how often has the peace of a church body been robbed because of the critical words of just a few members or the foolishness of the pastor? See, David didn't know or care about the human cost because there was something he wanted, and he figured there was a good reason. But he did it, and it brought misery to innocent victims. And apart from God's grace, we'll do the same. And then the fourth way dirty politics is a window into our hearts is how it shows the dark impulses of jealousy and vengeance. And I'm looking here at Joab's murder of Abner. Remember, Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel in battle. We read that last week. He warned him twice. He said, quit chasing me. You know, don't mess with me. I'm not to be toyed with. Turn aside and fight someone you know you can handle. How can I look your brother Joab in the face if I kill you? But Asahel wouldn't let up, and so Abner finally had to defend himself and he killed him. We read about that last week. So Abner came to David and gave him his loyalty. He says, "David, I'm going to convince the elders of Israel to accept your kingship. David sent Abner away in peace. That's important to see. It's said several times. And by the way, just to show you how intertwined everyone, Asahel, who Abner had killed in battle, was David's nephew. Okay, he was the youngest son of David's sister Zeruiah. And so certainly David grieved his death, but as a military man, he understood Abner had acted as a soldier must. But when Joab found out Abner had come and gone, he was furious. Now, it doesn't say it, but there was bound to be some jealousy here. It's clear that David had a high regard for Abner as a military man, and Joab sensed that. Joab's position was threatened. He tries first to turn David against Abner, kind of claims he's a spy. You know, he's here just to find out what you're doing. Of course, David blows that off. When that didn't work, Joab sent messengers to Abner without David's knowledge, met him in a private location, stabbed him in the stomach. The writer of 2 Samuel doesn't often tell us people's motives, but he does in this instance. He says it was to avenge his brother Asahel that Joab killed Abner. Now listen, fortunately, we don't live in a country where political opponents murder each other out of jealousy and revenge. And that's because God has blessed America, and we're glad about that. It happens in other places, okay? And it's happened in the past. But we still see these dark impulses, right? Even in our politics, we see violence or hear violent speech, you know, wishing the death of a political opponent. We have character assassination, right? Attempts to ruin a person that way. You know, what this shows is that if people had power and if they felt like they were above the law, if they weren't restrained externally, these things would come out. And of course, my point all along has been, this is not just politicians. This is our hearts apart from God's grace. I mean, why do you think the Bible warns Christians against bitterness? Why do you think the Bible tells Christians vengeance is the Lord's, okay, not ours? It's because we need this message. Now, remember I said every passage of Scripture emphasizes either our need for salvation or God's provision of salvation. Well, this one clearly emphasizes our need, right? I mean, this is a window into our hearts. Politicians and powerful men just have a bigger stage to play this out. We have our little stages, but this is us. So where is God's salvation in this passage? Well, let's look at God's gracious salvation in Christ. You know, this passage ends with many proofs and many evidences that David was not complicit in Joab's murder of Abner. And we're told that many times, that Abner was sent away in peace. It says David didn't know that Joab had called Abner back. David insists on an honorable burial and so forth. He writes a eulogy for Abner. He fasts. And a cynical person might look at this and say, you know, this is politics. David's trying to, you know, give a political impression. But that's not true. He really was innocent of Abner's murder. He really did grieve. And there are two verses that I think are a key to understanding this last episode. And the first is the verse that says, "So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner." So that's one key verse. And the other key verse is the last one where David says, "I'm weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me." So that first verse, all the people, that's a reference to all the people with David in Hebron, tribe of Judah, southern half of the kingdom, all Israel. That's a reference to the northern tribes, those Abner had been meeting with to bring him over to David to accept him as king. So this says all the people in the south and all the people in the north knew that David had no part in this murder. And they actually viewed David with more favor and more approval for how he handled this. And here's the point. Joab's reckless, evil act did not torpedo the negotiations that were underway to reunite Israel under David. Okay, and so after all this political drama, after all these evil schemes by men, God's purposes still stand. And he's still working out his plan to establish David's throne. And so here's my point of encouragement to you. What God does on a grand scale and on the big stage, he does in your life. God will not allow your sins and your self-serving actions to torpedo his plans for you. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And you know, you might say, well, I can understand how that might include, you know, evil things outside of me and bad things that happen and kind of being caught up in those things that are outside of my control. But does that really even include my sins? And yes, it does, because we've already seen two of David's sins in this chapter, right? His polygamy and his cruelty to Michal and her husband. And David will sin even more spectacularly in coming chapters. But the Lord is with him, and the Lord's working out his plans. And, you know, someone might think this is an excuse for sin or say, hey, it's no big deal. God's going to work it out. But, of course, that's not right. I mean, for one thing, sin has temporal consequences and brings misery. But bigger than that, listen, if this is the way the Lord treats you, then you should try with all your might to please him. Right? If you love me, do what I command. And so that's the first key verse. God forgives and he continues to work out his purposes in our lives in spite of our sin. And then the second key verse is a strange one. It's where David says, I'm weak and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. Now, what does this mean? As I said, this chapter is full of foreshadowing. And this is more foreshadowing. It's an indication of how much David is going to suffer as Israel's king. And here's just one way. Joab is going to cause David great pain. He's going to prove to be a negative presence in David's life at key moments. When David needs mercy and kindness, he's going to get harshness from Joab. And you'll wonder many times why David doesn't just get rid of Joab. Well, good and bad reasons. But the good reason is that David had bigger interest of Israel in mind. He knew that Joab was a military man that Israel needed. You could say that it was for the love of Israel that David accepted this thorn in his side. And so in all this suffering, David is a prototype of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus didn't only suffer abuse from evil men on the cross to secure his kingdom. He loves you so much that he will continue to suffer your selfish, disloyal, and hurtful acts and extend to you forgiveness again and again. You know, there's an old hymn, Ah, Holy Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended? Not one we sing very often. It's an old German hymn. But it's an interesting hymn. It's about how all of our sins are directed at Jesus and caused his pain. And yet in that, he loves us. And the last stanza says, Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving. Listen, let's not fall into the trap of saying, hey, it's those evil people out there. Okay, it's those dirty politicians. Let's instead accept the Bible's assessment of your heart and then turn to the Lord who works all things for good and who is long-suffering with your frequent failures and who loves you. Let's pray together.